Sometimes you hear these terms tossed around. The Age of Enlightenment. I remember taking a class in graduate school on the history of thought, and what we did was just walked through the writings and the ideas of the major thinkers of every era, and eventually we came to this period called the Enlightenment. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, everyone wants to be enlightened. Everyone wants to at least consider themselves enlightened. I'm an enlightened human being. But there is this period of thought during the 19th century and thereabouts called the Enlightenment. And while it sounds good, one might say the overall effect of the Enlightenment, at least in the church, if not in the culture as well, has not been so good. What is the Enlightenment? What was it? It's still something with us today. We're going to talk about that during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, and you can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, we also have that live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you prefer to submit a question or a comment on the Enlightenment via that email address, feel free to do so. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor of historical theology and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Todd. I'm glad to be back.
Where do we see the Enlightenment today? I want to ask first about the culture and then in just a moment about the church. But where do we in the culture see the Enlightenment or its after effects today?
Well, the Enlightenment is really that movement in history that moves the Western mind, particularly the intellectual world, from what you might call a medieval worldview to a modern worldview. And by modern, I mean particularly a scientific or naturalistic worldview. The kind of thing that's very natural to us, that is to look for natural or scientific explanations to all the phenomena that we experience in life and in this world. So, our development of science and technology, which is so important to our modern way of life, is probably the most obvious example of Enlightenment thinking still today.
So really, in order to understand the Enlightenment and its effects continuing on until today, we have to understand how people thought, their worldview, if you will, prior to the Enlightenment. I want to get to that in a second.
Sure.
But first, where do we see the Enlightenment today in the church?
Well, I think primarily from the fact that the people in the church are all, at least in the West, are all modern people. And so we have to work hard in our daily lives to be open to spiritual phenomena. I'm thinking just, for example, of something like prayer. Prayer is something we know that it's a Christian responsibility and a Christian duty. But when something bad happens in our lives, I think our first response is the naturalistic or Enlightenment response. Let's get an expert. Let's get a scientific, medical type of explanation. And then secondarily, when that doesn't seem to be working, then we'll go to God in prayer. Well, that's a modern phenomenon. A medieval man would have probably done that a little differently.
Let's talk about the medieval mind then.
Sure.
How did people think about the world around them, about themselves, about everything?
Sure.
In the medieval period?
Sure. Really, in the Middle Ages and on through the Reformation period, the ordinary person was somebody for whom the world was permeated by the spiritual. All around him, he could see the forces of God, the forces of the devil. The personalities of saints and demons were real. They obviously participated in the world of human beings. Spiritual forces were looked upon as direct causes of bad things and of good things that human beings always experience. And so in dealing with life and the challenges of life, pre-modern people had immediate recourse to agents that could deal with spiritual realities. And, of course, that changed as a result of the Enlightenment.
So the medieval mind would have thought of, say, something as commonplace as the weather.
Right.
In what way? How would they have thought?
Well, any natural phenomenon could be thought of as something that was responding either to spiritual good or to spiritual wickedness. It could be something that was a blessing or a punishment directly from God, or it could be thought of as something that the devil and his agents were employing in order to give human beings grief and problems. So just for example, in dealing with something like a blight upon crops, one remedy in the Middle Ages was to take the consecrated host and parade it through the fields, taking a spiritual power and using it against the bad spiritual power, which was wrecking the crops.
Now, with the exception of that solution that you've outlined there, with the exception of that, was this way of looking at the world as subject to spiritual forces, not only natural forces, but spiritual forces, mm-hmm. primarily, was that necessarily wrong?
Well, no, it's not necessarily wrong. But just as everything, since men are sinners, we have the capacity for misusing it. But no, sure. I mean, the truth of the matter is that God, who is a spirit, as the Bible tells us, is the direct cause of everything in the universe. So having recourse to God for help with our lives and our situations is really the right and Christian thing to do. But, as I said, human beings aren't necessarily always going to do the right thing in dealing with God or anything else.
You mentioned that the Enlightenment is a transition from the medieval mind to the modern mm-hmm. mind. There's a period in there that is often another one of these kind of categories, how we categorize the passage of time. We have the Reformation. We
right.
also have this time called the Renaissance.
Right.
What
right.
role does that play in the prelude to this period of Enlightenment?
Well, the Renaissance is important in creating a kind of new intellectual climate in which human beings are encouraged to disagree to a certain extent with the prevailing climate of thought. Renaissance intellectuals were critical of their contemporaries in the universities and the like. So it helped to create a kind of space for succeeding generations of intellectuals to deal even more critically with contemporary thought than maybe the scholars of the Renaissance did.
It's kind of a chicken and an egg question, because it was also at the same time, wasn't it, Dr. McKenzie, a flowering of learning that had been gathered from man's explorations, a flowering of exploration itself,
mm-hmm, right.
and a flowering of the arts?
Sure. You're talking about exploration. I mean, that was also the same period of time when Europeans were starting to go into different parts of the globe and discover different natural phenomena, different kinds of people and the like. And that, too, challenged prevailing orthodoxies and helped to encourage other intellectuals then to just think a little more creatively about the world and man's situation within it. I mean, the same thing is true of the Reformation, though obviously it's a religious phenomenon. Nevertheless, it helped to show that the dominant intellectual and religious currents in Western civilization weren't necessarily correct. And that, again, gives space for succeeding generations of intellectuals to challenge other parts of the received tradition from the Middle Ages.
If I remember correctly, the period of the Renaissance usually is somewhere in the 18th and the 19th century, a little less in the 19th century than in the 18th century. If you could put your
Thinking Enlightenment.
The Enlightenment, yes.
Yeah, right. It's 18th century, basically, and into the 19th. Yeah.
If you could put your finger on a point where you could say as a historian, all right, the Enlightenment here is well underway. This isn't a precursor to it. This is genuine bona fide Enlightenment. Where would you put your finger down on the timeline of history?
I would probably put it down with Isaac Newton and his formulation of the law of gravity. Because what Newton did, and this is at the really the beginning, late 18th century, beginning of late 17th, beginning of the 18th century, what he did was to convincingly make the argument that the natural world could be explained using human mathematics. And that was a stunning discovery.
Let's talk then about the scientific method. I'm sure no one was using those terms at Newton's time or anywhere near those times, and also the term that you mentioned before, naturalism. Mm-hmm. Would you explain both of those?
Sure. Well, scientific method actually is often thought of as being formulated by Francis Bacon, who was the Elizabethan and then early 17th century politician, statesman, and intellectual. And he's really late Renaissance. And so now he's giving some thought to how it is that human beings know. The experience of previous generations have convinced him that it's no longer good enough just to accept what the intellectual tradition tells you, but that you have to have a more certain basis for knowledge. And he came up with the idea of what we call the scientific method or the empirical method as a key to knowledge. You know, observing the data very carefully, as many cases as you can, and then generalizing from that data to some sort of hypothesis that explains the phenomenon, and then experimenting in order to test your hypothesis, so that knowledge is actually based upon careful reasoning about careful observations in the natural world, instead of just kind of reading it in a book, say Aristotle or somebody else.
We're talking with Dr. Cameron McKenzie about the Enlightenment. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727. It doesn't Bacon's way of approaching the world then presuppose that the world is a regular and structured place?
Yeah, and so to Newton very much. I don't think you could have an Enlightenment in a civilization that did not have already, as a part of kind of common currency, the notion that there was a transcendent God who had created the universe according to certain principles, or what we might even call laws, that were knowable. In other words, you have to have kind of a doctrine of God and a doctrine of man that permits you to make sense out of the universe before you can have an Enlightenment.
Now, at its inception, the scientific method and this nascent naturalism is not proposing a contradiction with the Christian worldview, is it?
No, no. That's a good point. Most of the people that we talk about at the beginnings of the Enlightenment, people like Newton or Bacon or René Descartes, were Christians of a sort, and had a lot to say about the relationship of God to his creation and the like. Newton spent many years, for example, at the end of his life studying biblical prophecy. So what's happening here with such individuals is they are encouraging men to what we might call secondary causes instead of the primary cause, God. In other words, their thought is based upon the idea that God is at work throughout his creation, but instead of working directly, he works through secondary causes. So that when you get sick and you take medicine, it's God still curing you, but he's curing you through medicine instead of directly through a miracle or through the agency of some spiritual being like a saint or an angel.
At its beginning, the Enlightenment would not have denied the miraculous?
Well, the miraculous is something that increasingly becomes difficult for intellectuals to fit into their notion that the universe is this perfect machine and that everything operates according to natural laws and processes. Miracles don't seem to fit into that. But it is true that some of the earliest intellectuals of the Enlightenment, say somebody like John Locke, still believes in miracles, still believes in the fulfillment of prophecy. But then in a later generation of Enlightenment intellectuals, people like David Hume, for example, a belief in miracles becomes just more and more difficult for them to accept.
Is that where it begins to kind of sour? The milk of the Enlightenment begins to kind of outlive its shelf life with David Hume and his thought?
Yeah. I mean, well, you know, you have people like Voltaire and Rousseau and intellectuals of that sort who increasingly have trouble with the Christian God. They have trouble with the idea of a personal God, somebody who is something other than the first cause of the universe. So, yeah, I would say that's where the Enlightenment starts to go bad, when you get so many prominent thinkers who are rejecting miracles and rejecting even the idea of the supernatural as something that could happen or could take place in the universe.
Could the Enlightenment have gone down the path that we're describing here and that we've witnessed so much of the fallout from in the intervening centuries? Could it have gone down this path if the Church had not experienced the Reformation, not only the Reformation in the German states, but then a little later in Southern Europe, and then, of course, in England as well?
Well,
in other words, the kind of the erosion of the all-encompassing authority of the Church.
Yeah, or the authority of kind of tradition, on an uncritical acceptance of what previous generations of intellectuals have passed down to you. I think that's true. I think the Reformation is an important precondition for the Enlightenment.
What did the Enlightenment then eventually, when it hits its stride, what did it do with God?
Well, this is where you get modern views or modern notions of God. There are some in the Enlightenment who take Enlightenment principles to prove the existence of God. You perhaps remember, it's William Paley, who was the Church of England clergyman who developed arguments, say the watchmaker argument. You know, the universe is like, if you saw a watch in the jungle, from the watch, you would posit the existence of a watchmaker. So from the universe, its pattern, its organization, its principles, its complications, you can posit the existence of a creator of the universe. So you have some intellectuals who use what we might call Enlightenment reasoning to prove the existence of God. On the other hand, at the other extreme, it's also in the Enlightenment that you get your first atheists who argue that the universe is its own cause. It's a wonderful machine that's always been and that always will be, and we don't need a God to explain it. And that's the universe then is the cause of its own existence, and the explanations for all natural phenomena are to be found in the universe. It's a closed system. And then you have positions in between. You have the agnostic. David Hume actually is an agnostic, somebody who argues on rational grounds that you really can't use reason to prove the existence of God. So you have different attitudes toward God and his existence, but I think the thing that is key to all of these intellectuals we're talking about is they are all using their reason either as a way to find God or demonstrate truth about God or else to dismiss him. And that really is quite new, I think, in Western thinking.
Is the Enlightenment itself, how do I put this, a new way of thinking about reason itself?
Yes, I think that it is. I suppose that people who know the subject better can perhaps find precursors of Enlightenment thinking in the ancient world, you know, especially among the Greeks, perhaps the Stoics or something like that. Somebody might say, well, they were really precursors of Enlightenment thought. But at least in terms of the immediate centuries prior to the Enlightenment, I think that we are getting something new in the 18th century, 17th and 18th century.
You know, this is the time in which our nation was born.
Right.
To what degree is the American nation a child of the Enlightenment?
Oh, I think very much so. The whole idea that you can improve the temporal and political circumstances of a nation by thinking about it, planning it, organizing it, writing it down in a constitution, all of those are very much Enlightenment ways of approaching things. Even as we say in, I think it's the Declaration, isn't it, where we make an appeal to nature's God, and the laws of nature that are the inalienable rights of human beings from their creator. That's a very Enlightenment way of talking also.
So in other words, in the founding documents of our nation, we find pretty much a undiluted effluent from of Enlightenment thought, at least as it existed in the latter part of the 18th century.
Mm-hmm. I think that is very much the case. Some of the founders of the country, people like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, were themselves prominent intellectuals and associated with other enlightened thinkers when they visited France and so forth. So, yeah, very much so.
Well, you mentioned France. We've got 2 minutes here before this break. How is it that the same system of thought that produced constitutional representative democracy here, mm-hmm. produced the French Revolution there?
Well, I'd say the big difference between the two situations is that the founding fathers were the heirs not only of an enlightened intellectual tradition, but also of an English political process and experiences. And there was already a kind of a sense of representative government that had won out in the English context in the 17th century. In France, you don't have that. What you have is absolute monarchy and all the claims of absolute monarchy, and intellectuals there, instead of building positively upon the French tradition, really undertake to destroy the French tradition. And so you end up with the French Revolution in one place and everything that comes out of it, and the American Revolution in the other place.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about the Enlightenment. When we come back, let's explore a little deeper what it is the Enlightenment wrought in the church. When theologians began to regard reason over the Word of God, now, the right relationship there is reason subject to the Word of God. Reason is never denied in God's Word. In fact, it's encouraged as subject to God's revelation in His Word. But what happens when the Enlightenment thought decides to place reason over God's Word? What do theologians start saying about God, about Scripture? When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the Enlightenment.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Department of Justice has issued a report critical of the medical care prisoners are getting from U.S. Marshals. Among the litany of health and financial shortcomings the DOJ wants corrected is the waste of millions of dollars on medical contracts with local jails. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Marshals Service responded by saying the report only looked at a small portion of their program. Spokesman David Turner.
We use state and local jails to house these prisoners while they're going through our federal courts in all these cities and towns around the country. That's a tremendous savings for the American taxpayer not to have to maintain a separate prison system for Marshals prisoners.
That all sounds good on paper, but in reality, if they don't have the medical records for that inmate, the county jail won't administer any medication, even if the person has been on it continually.
Pat Nolan of Prison Fellowship Ministries says the report brings to light a problem the Marshals Service has been hiding for some time.
This report documents what has been well known throughout the Bureau of Prisons and the U.S. Marshals Service, that the medical care is severely lacking.
Another criticism is that the Marshals are not tracking communicable diseases among prisoners. Ohio Congressman Ted Strickland has introduced legislation to establish the Office of Correctional Health that would address many of the concerns raised by the DOJ.
The proliferation and spread of diseases in our jails and prisons put at risk not only other inmates, but innocent citizens who encounter these individuals when they are released from prison.
The Marshals Service has about 40,000 inmates in custody at any given time. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Among the recommendations in the DOJ report is that the marshals maintain accurate medical records on prisoners and that the prisoners be covered by a managed health care system. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about the Enlightenment. He's professor of historical theology and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment either by phone, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, as we talk about the Enlightenment, or we have that live in studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, the best callers and emailers in the next 25 minutes will receive Dr. Thomas Oden's book called The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Thomas Oden was once a thoroughly purebred child of the Enlightenment, your old hardline liberal. He returned to Orthodox Christianity, and he writes about the rebirth of Orthodoxy in a book by the same name. The best callers will get this book, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. McKenzie, someone's just getting off of work. They've had a hard day at the office. They're driving home right now and tuning in. And they're hearing us talk about this matter of history, centuries ago, the Enlightenment. They're going to be asking themselves, what does this have to do with me here and now? Your response.
Well, we live in an Enlightenment world. It's a modern world in which scientific, naturalistic thinking is dominant. This poses particular challenges for Christians, since the Christian religion is based upon supernatural revelation of supernatural events. The idea that the true God became a true human being and lived among us is clearly an idea that's inconsistent with the basic Enlightenment naturalistic thinking. So Christians always have kind of a double duty in our world and society. Not only do we have to present the truth claims of the Christian religion, we often have to show how people today can even consider such truth claims when they're trained from little on up not to think in terms of the supernatural, but to think in terms of naturalistic causes and explanations. Think of the whole challenge about origins, evolution versus creation. Evolution is a naturalistic explanation to life, human life, human society, etc. That's normal and natural for human beings in our society to look for and accept explanations of that kind. Along comes Christianity and says, no, 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 we believe in special creation, that God actually created two human beings, fully grown, mature, a world that was up and going, etc., etc. We can't just present that. We have always seemed that we always have to be arguing with people about how they can accept that, how what they take as natural is inadequate, and how they have to take a second look at something which their first reaction to is just to reject or not to accept.
Before the break, you answered the question what the Enlightenment did once it got underway with God, and
mm-hmm.
it sounds as though they either dismissed him entirely or put him very far in the background of this universe. But the universe runs pretty well on a daily basis without any input from God, according
mm-hmm.
to the Enlightenment way of thinking. Let's talk about the effects of the Enlightenment on the church, per se. What happens
mm-hmm.
when Enlightenment thinking of this kind begins to have a currency among the church's theologians? What do they begin saying?
Well, a lot of the history of modern theology is the effort by theologians to find room for God again in modern society. Liberalism, for example, tried to argue that we find God in our feelings, in our sense of the universe, rather than in kind of our ideas or our thoughts. So the theology becomes kind of a teasing out of intuition and feelings as opposed to doctrinal statements about what's true and what's false. Or to put it another way, religion is redefined as therapeutic, something that is necessary to kind of help a human being make it through a temporal or earthly existence. But it's not something that has inherent truth in it about a God who is really there and a God who really communicates to us in the Scriptures. So many, many theologians have really spent their entire careers kind of coping with the problems presented by the Enlightenment.
It seems like so many of them, however, because they tried to locate God other than where God's Word locates God,
mm-hmm.
Ended up with precisely what you were talking about. I could not help but think of Friedrich Schleiermacher when you were giving
mm-hmm.
that description of an Enlightenment theologian, kind of the
sure.
the hybrid of the Enlightenment man and the Christian
yeah.
theologian.
He's somebody who's trying to get over the Enlightenment without going back to the Scriptures. Somebody who's trying to make sense out of the God idea without taking precisely the Bible as actually the revelation of the God who is. So yeah, he's kind of the founder of the modern theology, post-Enlightenment theology.
Doesn't he even write a treatise, and I might be mixing him up with somebody else, but Friedrich Schleiermacher writes a treatise talking about religion and addresses it to its cultured
yeah,
despisers?
Exactly. And the people he's talking to are Enlightenment people who have dismissed the idea of God as being irrelevant to a naturalistic world, a scientific world. And he says, no, no, no. God is not something you can understand, but God is something that you can feel or intuit. And so he uses that to kind of redefine everything that Christians had thought was propositionally true about their faith. He's going to redefine that as something that's true in terms of man's existential situation.
Schleiermacher, as an example, also redefines the church, and his definition seems to now be the prominent definition in American Protestantism. It even finds its nasty way into our own circles, Dr. McKenzie. The church becomes nothing more than a voluntary association of like-minded individuals.
Yeah, people who have a kind of common sense or experience of God, right? As opposed to the church that gathers about the means of grace and with whom God communicates directly through his word and sacraments. I mean, that's another thing that I think is a result of the Enlightenment, is that Christians find it more difficult, even good Christians find it more difficult to accept the scriptures and the sacraments on their own terms, as if God is really dealing with them through his word and through his sacraments. We're more likely, again, to think of these things as instruments that make us feel good, perhaps symbols of something greater than we are and something out there in the universe, but not real means of grace that really affect the human life and the situation.
At what point does the, usually called the historical critical method of interpreting Scripture, at what point does it begin to fully flower as a result of Enlightenment thinking finding its way into the church?
Yeah, it's right there in the 18th century. You can find in both England and, you can find in France, too. Earlier, a couple of people whose names come to mind, there was a Frenchman, Pierre, I want to say Bailey, but that's Bailly, probably something like Bailly, who explains away supernatural phenomena in the Bible. These things that we read, accounts of miracles and the like, are efforts by religious leaders to trick people in order to control them and get their money and stuff like that. And then you'll find in somebody like Lessing, the great German intellectual, kind of arguments that try to explain away again biblical phenomena is just the evidence of an earlier way of thinking, a pre-modern way of thinking. So, yeah, higher criticism comes out right in the 18th century there.
This presses its way already into our day and age. Because both of us, I'm not as old as you, I don't think, Dr. McKenzie, but I'm not that much younger. But both of us can remember a time, not only in our own church, but elsewhere on the American religious landscape, when there was a battle over the very things we're talking about, whether or not we will use the historical critical method to read Scripture, or whether we will read Scripture as a matter of history and truth itself without the critique of history.
Right. I think this is a good point, because if you have a strictly modern way of thinking, then when you read about a miracle taking place in either the Old or the New Testament on naturalistic principles, that could not be literally true. And so you have to figure out another way in which to interpret it. It can be symbolic language for the greatness of the moment, or it could be a historical account of something that looked like a miracle to people but really wasn't, or it could be something which unscrupulous people wrote down in order to mislead the simple-minded. But you don't take and accept it as an account of something that actually took place in time and space.
Not only the miracles, Dr. McKenzie, but the same logic that explains away the miraculous in Scripture has been used to explain away clear passages of Scripture. Most recently, I'm thinking about prohibitions against homosexuality.
Sure.
We've got a bishop who's a practicing homosexual in the Anglican Communion.
No, I think that's absolutely correct, because, again, the Bible is a historic phenomenon. It's produced in a world exactly like our own. And in this world, we don't have direct communications with the divine. The divine is something probably less than a person. It's more like an impersonal force. So all of those passages, all of those accounts have to be explained in strictly human terms. And so if there's something in the Bible that we don't like in our society, we can explain it away as an aberration of a previous society or previous individuals. Yeah, so I think that's a very good point.
So we are really seeing then, it seems, the flowering of Enlightenment thinking in the church being expressed in the way that the church now deals with all the forces of the culture.
Mm-hmm. Well, the church always derives its members. I mean, all of us are a part of the culture as well as being a part of the church. And so we're going to bring along with us into the church our way of thinking, our way of dealing with things, and that's going to affect the church. But the church, hopefully, being guided by the scriptures, will kind of fight against these anti-Christian elements that surround us in our culture.
Can we also lay at the feet of the Enlightenment, or at least its after effects, a overreaction on the part of American Protestants and evangelicalism in particular, that entity that I like to call Christian anti-intellectualism?
To a certain extent, yes. It's really a perversion to think that the human mind or the human reason, that good thinking, is opposed to the truth of the scriptures. No, sinful thinking is opposed to the scriptures. Perverted mind is opposed to God's revelation, but not good thinking and right reason. That can actually, as you pointed out before, we can use that to help us understand, to explain, defend God's revelation. But it is true that so much of our contemporary intellectual life is corrupt, that some Christians have just kind of thrown up their hands and have said, we don't want anything to do with this. So yeah, I think there has been a kind of anti-intellectualism among some of the more evangelical Christians. And it's understandable, but it doesn't have to be.
We're talking with Dr. Cameron McKenzie about the Enlightenment. If you have a question or a comment, 10 more minutes left in this conversation, call us now, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. To the best caller or emailer, we're giving away a free copy of the book by Thomas Oden, his latest, The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Oden speaks from some experience about his days in the Enlightenment as well. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor of historical theology and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our number again, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Now, this may be a stretch, and correct me if I'm wrong, Dr. McKenzie, but it seems as though if you just survey American Protestantism, you're going to find the obvious liberal slant that has bought into Enlightenment thinking. They deny the veracity of Scripture. They deny the truthfulness and the historicity of Scripture outright where it suits them.
Right.
But you're also going to find a lot of people who say they're Bible-believing. They do not deny the truth of Scripture, but they do deny its power or mm-hmm. its efficacy. In other words, Scripture just becomes a list of propositions
right.
to which we, as autonomous intellectual individuals, assent.
Yeah, right. Oh, I think that's a good point, that it's not that, you're right, we can accept it intellectually, but it doesn't mean anything in our lives. There's no relevance to what it is we say that we believe. It's as if we can go to on Sunday and we can recite the Apostles' Creed, but then on Monday, what we recited on Sunday has nothing to do with the way we live our lives. It doesn't affect our piety. It doesn't affect our relationships. It doesn't affect our attitudes toward work and amusements. It's just irrelevant. Well, that's, I think, a part of the fallout from the Enlightenment. We've been trained not to let the divine or the supernatural, not to let biblical truth really permeate our lives. We're trained to handle life in different ways.
Could it also extend into the person who says, oh, I do believe it's relevant for my daily life, but it's relevant only insofar as I accept it and enact it
mm-hmm.
by way of kind of principles for living. The word itself has no power in itself to change anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's only effective, it's only efficacious insofar as I pick it up and act upon it.
Well, to that I want to say kind of a yes and a no. On the one hand, I hear what you're saying, that the individual is sovereign over God and God's word. And one could say that that is a direct consequence of the Enlightenment. That's, one can almost say that that's what René Descartes was talking about when he said, I think, therefore I am. You know, I am prior to everything else. On the other hand, if we try to interpret that statement of the Christian a little more charitably, we could say that what the person is saying is that you have to believe God, you have to trust in God in order to appropriate his promises, in order for his power actually to work in your life through his word. So I guess it would be a yes and no, depending precisely on where that particular Christian is in his thinking.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. Let's talk with Bill. He's calling from Los Alamos, New Mexico, listening on the Internet. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, good afternoon. Interesting conversation. I was wondering, Professor McKenzie, what you thought of Fordham University's Merrill Westfall's, I don't know what you want to call it, sort of a neo-postmodernism in which he rejects the modernist agenda of what he might call some sort of absolutist and what we would call as Lutherans some sort of theology of glory in its relationship with what reason can, what products reasons might be judged as. Anyway,
yeah.
I was wondering if you're familiar with his work and what you might, how you might judge it. What
sure.
interests me also is he speaks considerably of Luther in his work.
Thank you, Bill.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that particular author. I will say that there have been some interesting efforts by postmodernists to simply repudiate the whole Enlightenment agenda, the whole modernist way of thinking. And that does offer opportunities for Christians, I think, to participate in the academic and intellectual world again in a slightly gives us opportunities, let's say, to perhaps make some points. The thing we don't want to do, however, is to accept the entire postmodernist critique, which really says that modernism was based upon a false assertions regarding the scientific basis of the universe, but also the whole notion of truth, that there is such a thing that's true. And that's always true, and that always will be true, because, of course, that is a part of the Christian message. When we proclaim Christ, the Christ event is something that's true, whether we believe it or not. So I don't know that particular person's work, but I do think that there are perhaps some possibilities for us in a postmodern world to enter into dialogue with some other postmodern but non-Christians.
Bill, stay on the line because I'd like to send you a copy of The Rebirth of Orthodoxy by Thomas Oden. We are children of the Enlightenment, Dr. McKenzie, and we are the product of it. It puts us in a very difficult position as Christians who are trying to live in, as you said, an Enlightenment world and yet not be of this Enlightenment world. How do we navigate that?
Well, I think in this respect, we're going to be like Christians of every other age, and that is that we find our strength to be Christians in God, and that means God as he comes to us in the gospel, as he comes to us in the scriptures, as he comes to us in baptism, Lord's Supper, absolution, the things that make the Christian church the Christian church. We're going to continually go back to those things and find our strength there for dealing with whatever the challenges that we have, whether they're intellectual challenges as presented by the Enlightenment, or whether they're challenges of health or economic well-being or anything else. So in that respect, I think we're going to be just like Christians of every other age.
So in other words, we are called to be in this world but not of it, and to be aware of where this world not only intersects with what God's word gives us by way of truth, but also where it conflicts with it.
Right. Now, I mean, for those who have the interest and the talent, studying these things more formally at a university or a seminary, I mean, that's another way in which we can prepare ourselves for leadership to help other Christians in dealing with these things so that we just don't get swamped by kind of the cultural currents that come our way, whether it's in, at the college level or whether it's in popular entertainment or no matter where it is.
Finally, with only 1 minute before we have to go, Dr. McKenzie, what has been the greatest danger left to us by the Age of Enlightenment?
In a way, it's the same one as always, but in another way, it's a new one, and that is pride. I mean, human beings, fallen human beings, are proud creatures, always looking for how they can take the place of God. And what the Enlightenment did was to make it possible for human beings to say, well, in my mind, in the way I think, I can set myself above God and above his word. So it's this pride of intellectual self-sufficiency that I think the Enlightenment has presented human beings with, the kind of the greatest problem that we have since then.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, thank you for being our guest.
Well, you're very welcome. I enjoyed it, Todd.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Professor of Historical Theology and Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, we have one ready to go out as we speak. Or if you'd like to join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club by becoming a monthly supporter as an apologist, a confessor, or a reformer, you'll be supporting our worldwide outreach. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Every age, regardless of whether it's the Enlightenment and its after effects or the reaction to the Enlightenment that we have found in our day and age, postmodernism and its denial of truth, every age presents its own unique challenge to the church. But the church remains the same, in many ways unchanged by the culture around it, by the thought around it, by the prevailing winds of what people believe to be true or untrue. The church must always engage the world, and Christians individually must engage the world. We are in it, but we are not of it. But the challenges should not ever give us the notion that the church, along with the culture and the way men think, needs to change too. I know it's a radical way of thinking about what Christ has left us in his truth, in his gospel, in his word. I know it's a radical way of thinking, especially in this post-Enlightenment age, that it shouldn't change at all, period. But that's exactly what I'm saying. It shouldn't. The world around us can swirl in every direction. The church and the Christian message remains completely unchanged. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.